Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 11. And you'll notice in this text, as I come to the end of it, there's much that Jesus says about light. If you noticed all of the scripture readings this morning, everything that we sang had that theme of light woven through it in one way or another. All of it relating to what is our text this morning. Luke 11, follow along in your Bibles as I read, verse 29 through verse 36. Luke says this, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." Bertrand Russell died back in 1970, was in his day a world-renowned British philosopher. He was a world-renowned mathematician, and he was an atheist. One day, somebody asked Bertrand Russell what he would say after death if he found himself confronted by God. And here was Bertrand Russell's response. "I shall say to him, 'Why did you make the evidence of your existence so insufficient?'" Maybe somebody listening this morning is skeptical. Maybe you are skeptical of the Christian faith. You're skeptical of the claims of Christ. You're skeptical even of the very existence of God. That might be so. If all of this stuff is real, maybe you say with Bertrand Russell, why doesn't God show himself in a clear and convincing way? If the issues of faith and eternity and salvation are so vital, as you pastors like to say, if Jesus really is the Son of God, as the Bible seems to claim, so why doesn't God make that crystal clear? Why doesn't he, in blazing glory, write it across the heavens so that everybody around the globe can see it to such an overwhelming extent that nobody could ever disbelieve? Why doesn't he give me and give us a great sign to convince us of all of these things? Well, that's the issue in our text, isn't it? There were those in Jesus' day who needed to be convinced, who weren't convinced, who didn't want to be convinced. The issue in their day was not, does God exist? Everybody believed in that day, yes, God exists. Nobody questioned that. The issue was not, is the Bible true? Everybody believed the Bible was true. That wasn't an issue. But the issue was this: all right, Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be the promised one. You claim to speak authoritatively the word from heaven. Those are your claims. You claim to be the Christ come into the world. But you know what, Jesus? It's all words. It's all magic tricks. Give us indisputable proof, or we will not believe. And so they request signs. But it's not a sincere inquiry. You find earlier in Luke's gospel, you find in the parallel passage in the gospel of Mark, that as they ask for signs, they do it to discredit him, Mark says. They do it to test him. They do it to prove that he's a fraud. They ask for signs. They ask from hearts that are blind, from eyes that are closed. They ask from hostility. They ask from antagonism. Now, as they looked at Jesus, they couldn't deny his miracles. Nobody tried to deny that miracles happened through Jesus. They weren't like the famous 18th century French atheist, Voltaire, who made this statement. He said, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit to a miracle." That's blindness. That's darkness. That's a closed heart. Well, those that question Jesus, those that oppose Jesus, didn't go as far as Voltaire. "I know I see miracles. My senses tell me that they happened. I don't really believe they do." No, they all believed that whatever Jesus did indeed was a miracle. But some said, you know, he uses black magic, don't you know, to do these things. He's in league with Satan. He's in league with Beelzebul. He is a demon-possessed deceiver, some of them said. Well, our text is all about signs. What will it take for somebody to believe? And why do people not see the evidence that is right clearly in front of them? Our text addresses these things. And so I want to this morning, as we look at this text, to give you four simple words that will govern and guide what I want to say to you this morning. The first word I want to give you is the word demand. The people demanded a sign. You notice in verse 29, a wicked generation asks for signs, Jesus says. And to get the flow of all this, go back a little earlier. I put verse 16 on the outline because this is where it starts. If you go back earlier in Luke chapter 11, you notice in verse 15, by the way, the accusation is that Jesus casts out demons. He does all these miraculous things by the power of Satan himself. That's the accusation. And there were others who said, "Well, I'm not willing to go quite that far. That's a little bit of a stretch." However, verse 16, others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Again and again, "Show us a sign, show us a sign, prove it, prove it." They kept saying to him, the demand for a sign. Unless we see the kind of sign we're looking for, we're not going to believe. And if you can't show it to us, why, we might just conclude you're a false prophet. We might just conclude you're a deceiver. We might conclude that you are a subversive or a charlatan of some kind. And so they ask for, you notice verse 16, a sign from heaven. Give us some definitive proof that God is with you, that you've been sent from heaven, that God is empowering you, that you are who you claim to be. Give us a sign from heaven. What are they looking for? They're looking for the kind of stuff the prophets talk about. Those apocalyptic signs for the end of the age. The signs in the sky, the signs in the universe. They were looking for things like what the prophet Joel talks about in his prophecy. Joel says, when the great day of the Lord comes, when God's kingdom is established, when the promised one is here, Joel says, the sun and the moon will be darkened. Signs in the heavens. The stars will no longer shine. Joel says there will be wonders in heaven and on earth. Blood, fire, billows of smoke, sun to darkness, moon to blood. The Lord will roar from Zion. Okay, when the kingdom comes, that's what's going to happen. Now, you're doing all these magic tricks. You're healing people and all this kind of stuff. We don't know where the power comes from. But if you really are the promised one, where's the moon turning to blood? Where are the stars ceasing to shine? Show us a sign in the heavens to prove who you are. And so that's what they're asking for. And you think about the tragic reality of their demand. When Jesus Christ comes again, all those things will be visible, will they not? But on that day, it'll be too late. Once you see the signs in the heavens, it'll be too late. You remember Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. on that day when Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory, the Apostle John says, every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him shall wail on account of him. It'll be too late on that day when those apocalyptic signs are unveiled. And so there's a demand. We don't have enough proof. We don't have enough evidence. Show us the moon turning to blood. Show us the stars falling from the sky. Unless you can do that, I'm not sure we're going to believe anything you have to say. And so they demand a sign. The second word I want to give you is the word denial. You notice in verse 29 again, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it. Why does Jesus deny their demand? Because you notice, this is a wicked generation, Jesus says. The search for signs is the quest of people who are evil. Those are the words of Jesus in this text. Seeking signs is evidence of somebody who won't receive the truth that's right in front of them. That's plain, that's evident to be seen. Persons who at their heart are disobedient, persons who are rebellious. So in other words, what Jesus says here is seeking for signs is not some benign practice. That, you know, it's kind of, you seek for signs, it's not going to be given, it's neither here nor there. It's not some kind of benign practice. No, Jesus says sign-seeking shows somebody has a heart oriented away from the truth, oriented away from the light, somebody who's closed. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after signs, Jesus' words from Matthew's gospel. And so they say to Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign. And you notice implicit in their request is Jesus hadn't given them enough evidence for anything. He had not given them enough light to see the truth. That's really what is implicit in what they have to say. And as we're going to see in several minutes, you notice at the end of our text, the issue is not the lack of light. The issue is the lack of sight. And so they ask for a sign. Jesus denies it. Well, don't signs and wonders create faith? Read the Gospels. See how that works out. What you find in the pages of the New Testament is oftentimes miracles, rather than generating faith, they spawned curiosity, they spawned argument, and an increased appetite for more and more and more signs, each one more spectacular than the one that went before. So they look for a dramatic sign, and Jesus says, I will not give it to you. That leads to my third word, delivery. But he does give them a sign, after all, doesn't he? Notice again verse 29. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign. None will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah, pointing indeed to who he is, why he came, a sign that would authenticate and attest everything he ever said and did, every claim he ever made. But you notice as Jesus speaks about the one sign he will give them, it's still something future, you notice, as he speaks to the antagonistic crowds. You notice verse 30, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will, future tense, the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, what is the sign that Jesus is going to give them? Well, here in our text, it says it's the sign of Jonah. What's that? You go to Matthew 12 and you find it spelled out with crystal clarity. The sign has to do with Jonah's death and resurrection, as it were. Remember the story of Jonah? Okay, he's the guy that got thrown overboard off the boat, didn't want to go to Nineveh. Remember, he got swallowed up by this great fish. He was buried in the heart of the sea, and on the third day, the fish deposited him on the shore. He rose again on the third day. That's what Matthew 12 says. And Jesus says, I'm only giving you the sign, it's going to come, of the prophet Jonah. And what do we know about Jesus? He was swallowed up by death itself. He was buried in the heart of the earth. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. says Jesus, the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sound of wind whistling through an empty tomb, that's the sign. Is that enough? Do you need more? Well, what will be the response of many? You think about in Jesus' day, you think about over the 2,000 years of world history since. What's the response of many? What's the response of most people? I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't believe it. It's not clear enough. Continued blindness. Continued hardness of heart. John 1, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And because the sign is rejected, you notice what Jesus says in verse 31 and verse 32, it's going to lead to greater judgment on that great day when the Son of Man is revealed in his glory. And you notice Jesus gives two illustrations, one in verse 31 and one in verse 32. He talks about the Queen of the South. He says, one day the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment and condemn the people of this generation. Do you remember her story from the Old Testament? She's called the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. And if you don't remember her story, you can read it in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. She was a contemporary of King Solomon, and in her kingdom she had heard all these stories about this King Solomon, about his building projects, about his fabulous wealth, about his glory and power, and particularly she had heard about his knowledge and wisdom and understanding seemingly of all things. And so she said to herself, I got to go see this guy for myself. Remember the story? And so she travels from her kingdom to Jerusalem. It's a journey literally of 1,000 miles. She was queen of what would be today the country of Yemen on the southern edge of the Arabian Peninsula. She traveled 1,000 miles by camel, a whole entourage, from Yemen to Jerusalem. And she came, it says in the scripture, to test Solomon with hard questions. She was there for some time. And when the visit was over with, she said this. She said, back home in Yemen, to put it in modern terms, I heard reports of your words and your wisdom, she says. But I didn't believe any of it until I came to see it for myself. And not only what I've discovered, she says, is not only were the reports true, but the half of it wasn't even told me. It was way beyond anything I'd ever heard. And so before she leaves to this one filled with great wisdom, this one who had glory and power and honor and all of these things, she gave him gifts. The Bible says she gave him an immense amount of spices. I wonder what an immense amount is. And it says she gave an immense amount of precious stones and also 4.5 tons of gold. That's quite a gift. And here's Jesus' point in the text. What he says is the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, by the way, went to great trouble, traveled 1,000 miles, went to great effort, great expense to see if what she had heard of Solomon was actually true. And she found it to be true, and by the way, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1, she discovered his greatness was because he was a servant of the Lord. She recognized Solomon's legitimacy. She bowed before his great wisdom. Now, here's Jesus among his own people. He's the great servant of the Lord. Nobody has to travel far to see him. I mean, he's in the next town up the road. He's the man who healed your next-door neighbor of blindness, or whatever it might be. Jesus is right there. No one had to travel far to meet him in person, to hear his teaching, to discover his wisdom, to see his many wonderful miracles. And so here, 2,000 years ago, there in Galilee, wisdom itself, wisdom himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And what do? They reject him. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, a Gentile queen from pagan background will rise up and condemn this whole generation of folks who rejected one greater than Solomon, who lived right next door, who was right in their midst. One filled with all wisdom and all knowledge, Colossians chapter 2. And then Jesus gives a second example, verse 32. The people of Jonah's day are going to do the same. And the reason is because the people of Nineveh believed the message of the risen prophet who was sent to them. They believed the word he proclaimed. They repented of their sin. They trusted in the mercy of God. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, those Gentile Ninevites who believed the word through Jonah, the one who had died and rose again, as it were, they believed the word of Jonah, those folks of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn the religious and moral and synagogue-attending folks of the day, because one who was in their midst was greater than Jonah, and they had no time for him. A sign is given, but the sign largely rejected in Jesus' day as in ours. So what's the problem? Here's my final word, diagnosis. So why, if it's so plain, why, if it's so evident, why don't people believe? Why don't they receive? Why is Jesus' preaching and teaching not enough? Why are the many miracles he performed not enough? Why is the casting out of many demons not enough? Why is his death, burial, and resurrection not enough? Why does it make no difference? Why do people still say, well, I need more proof? The diagnosis of the problem is in the last four verses of our text. Let's notice them one by one. Verse 33. If I can paraphrase what Jesus says, is lights come into the world. And he pictures the world as the main room of a house. And so the house is dark. The room is dark. But the light comes into that darkened room. And it's not, you notice, put in a corner someplace. It doesn't have a shade on it, so it's partially obscured. But the light is put, you notice, on a lampstand, kind of in the center of the room. It's in public view. It's not hidden away. You think of Jesus. He came as a light to the world. He preached publicly. He performed miracles publicly. The light wasn't hidden away someplace where you could hardly ever find it. It was right there in the middle of the room, Jesus says. That light shines brightly in every direction. John 1 and verse 9, that true light, John says, enlightens everybody. There's not anybody in the room who isn't illuminated by the light, John says. Okay, so if the light is on a lampstand in the middle of the room and it shines to every corner, what's the problem? The problem is people's eyesight. Do you notice the next verse? Jesus talks about the eye. And you discover as you read, he's not talking about literal eyesight. He's talking about spiritual eyesight. And that being so, what does the eye then represent here in this verse? It represents the human heart. And Jesus says, your eyes, you notice verse 34, are either healthy or they're unhealthy. Literally, the text says, your eye is either single or it's evil. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice that. Depending on your eye will determine what you see. Even though the light is there right in the room, burning as brightly as ever, if you have trouble with your eyesight, you'll never see it, is what Jesus says. And so the objective truth is one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. I mean, that's evident. That's the objective reality. It's there. It's demonstrated. It is to be seen. But you notice Jesus says, but the problem is not that the light doesn't shine, but it has to do with your eyesight, the eyes of the heart. And so what you see and whether you see it all depends on the eye of the heart. And so when your eye is healthy And you look at Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, you see in him greater than Solomon. You see in him greater than Jonah. You see him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You see the open tomb. You see all of those things, and you're drawn to joyful faith. If a person has a healthy eye, that person will see the truth. If a person is determined to discover, is Jesus truly the Son of God or not, that person will soon see it. But how different it is for somebody who has an unhealthy eye or an evil eye, a wicked heart, an evil heart. Because if you have that kind of heart, you look at Jesus and all you see is we don't have enough evidence. You look at Jesus like the Pharisees and it's like, yeah, you do miracles, but it must be through Satan's power. That's what you see because your eyesight is not what it should be. Your eyes, the eyes of your heart are absolutely unhealthy. And so Jesus gives a warning in verse 35. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. How does that happen? How does the light become darkness? Well, you think about it, everybody that was around Jesus on the day of our text throughout his ministry, there were disciples, there were the 12 apostles, there were the curious crowds, there were Roman soldiers, there were antagonistic religious leaders, and everybody with their physical eyes saw exactly the same thing. Everybody saw exactly the same. They heard exactly the same teaching. It wasn't veiled from anybody. They saw the same miracles. They witnessed the same power. What's the problem? Jesus here talks about the light becoming darkness. How does that happen? Go back to verse 33. You put the light under a bowl. Or you hide it someplace. You take it down the basement in the cellar and put the trap door down. And the point Jesus is making is the light still shines. You just don't see it because you put the basket over it. You took it out of the room of the house. You put it in the basement somewhere. And the light, which still shines for you, becomes darkness. A warning in the text. But, verse 36, the last verse of our text. When the eye, that healthy eye, looks on Jesus, you notice what the Savior says, your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark. See, this is talking about somebody who's saved, somebody who's converted. It will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. When you become a Christian, when you are converted, it will affect your whole person. It'll affect everything in your life. Your whole life, here's what Jesus says, will be illuminated by the light. And so it'll affect your work, how you do your work, decisions you make regarding your work. It'll affect your worship, how you worship, your attitudes toward worship. It'll affect your family life, what you do, what you don't do. It'll affect your attitudes. It will affect your words. It will affect every decision you make. Because what does Jesus say? When the light is in you, no part of your life is dark. The light illuminates the whole thing. And so when the light shines in you, it will determine how you use your time. It will determine how you invest your talents. It will determine what you do with your material resources. When the light of Jesus Christ shines into your heart, it transforms the entire life from one corner of the room to the other, is what Jesus says. So let me bring it down to this. Jesus has given that greatest of all signs, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which is nothing less than the gospel. He's given that great sign, a sign that demonstrates he is sent from God, a sign that he is the promised Messiah, a sign that he is the Savior of the world. He himself is that sign. His death, burial, and resurrection are that sign. The gospel is that sign. Is that enough for you? Or are you like the people, say, I need more evidence? Is it sufficient? Do you demand more? Has the light in you become darkness? So you don't see any of this? Do you see the truth? Do you embrace it? Have you made it your own? Has it changed your life? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Let's pray together. Lord, so sometimes we wonder what line of argument we can use to convince somebody. What evidence can we muster up? And then we realize so many times it doesn't make a dent. What's the trouble? Well, it's blinded eyes. The light has become darkness. The evidence is so plain, it's so clear, it's so compelling, but when there are cataracts of evil on the eyes of the heart, you don't see much of anything. So, Lord, unless you open our eyes, we see nothing. Unless you come into the dungeon and it blazes with light and our chains fall off, we go nowhere. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that if we say, yes, I am a believer, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, if that is indeed true, may we ask the question, all right, Lord, does your light illuminate every corner of my life? Or is there a dark, locked closet someplace that I kind of keep shut so the light doesn't shine in there? And then, Lord, as we witness to people, may we not be discouraged to realize that if the heart is blind, if the eyes are blind, until you break through and the scales fall off and the cataracts are removed, that person will never see. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me, we sang a little earlier. So we thank you that Jesus is the light. We thank you that many of us can say that light has shined into my heart, into my life. It's made a difference in my family. It's made a difference in my outlook. It's made a difference in my schoolwork. It's made a difference in my values. That light has illuminated every corner. Lord, may we not be like the religious folks of 2,000 years ago where we hear all these things. We're good people, moral people, religious people, church-attending people, other things we could add to that great list. But Lord, if our heart is closed, if our eyes have never seen Jesus for who he is, if the light has not shone brightly into our hearts unto salvation, may this be the day. May this be the day. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.